Bibles to Joshua 5, that reading we just had. There was a hot summer's day, and during a six-month-old girl was accidentally locked in the car by her aunt. And the mother and aunt were frantically running around the car trying to get in, trying to open the doors and do everything they could to try and get in. And they didn't have the keys. It was locked in with the girl. And they were nearly hysterical. A neighbor tried to unlock the car door using the coat hanger, but he wasn't having much success. The girl, infant, was turning purple and had foam on her mouth. It had become a life or death situation. A tow truck driver arrived on the scene. He grabbed a hammer and smashed the back window of the vehicle to get the little girl free. He was a hero. Or was he? The driver reported, "The lady was mad at me for smashing the window. I thought, what's more important, the baby or the window?" Most questions on priority are not between something trivial and something important or something great. Rather, they're often between the important and the most important. And this is true when serving God. The Bible tells us that in the priorities of life, your spouse comes before your children, your family comes before your church, and before your work. Each of these are important. None of them are to be neglected. But there is a priority that comes before all else. Living in a right relationship with God is to be your number one priority. Living in a right relationship with God is to be your number one priority. In this passage, we see God's wisdom. The people of Israel had just completed the crossing of the River Jordan in flood. The memorial had been set up. And now it's on to go and destroy Jericho. Except that God has other plans. And back in Genesis 17, God instituted a sign of the covenant with Abraham and called it circumcision. And all of his descendants were to keep the sign or to be cut off from the people of Israel. However, in the special circumstances of the wandering around in the desert, no male was circumcised in the desert. Now, God doesn't rebuke Israel for this. Although he made a command and they were supposed to do it, he understands that the circumstances are special. And so, in the 40 years that they were wandering in the desert, any male born during that time hadn't been circumcised. And by the time they'd come out of the desert and then had actually entered into the promised land, there were lots of males. Most of their army, well, all of their army, no, most of the army, I mean, hadn't been circumcised. Those who were 19 and below, when the decision was taken to not obey God and go up into the land, they survived and they would have been circumcised. But the vast majority weren't. But now that God has brought them out of the desert, out of the wilderness, stopped them from wandering, he now makes it clear to them that they are to fulfill the requirements of the covenant with the sacrament of circumcision. They were to rededicate themselves to God. But you can imagine the scene, or at least I can imagine the scene. Yeah, here's Israel camped not 2 miles from the walls of Jericho. And the order comes for all the males to be circumcised. Now, in order to understand the enormity of this statement, as I remind you, this covers over half of the army, half of the fighting men. And you can imagine one of the soldiers hearing the command saying, "Are they joking? What idiot thought of this idea? What army intelligence?" Joshua must have rocks for brains. Perhaps he's going senile. Doesn't he remember what happened? Doesn't he remember the story of Simeon and Levi and what they did to the town of Shechem? How their sister Dinah was violated by the son of the ruler. And when that man said he wanted to marry her, Simeon and Levi said that they couldn't unless all the men of his town were circumcised. And the men of Shechem thought it was a great idea, so they got circumcised. And while they were still recovering, Simeon and Levi went through the town and killed them all, because they couldn't put up, resist them. They couldn't put up a defense against it. They killed them all, and they seized all their wealth, their flocks, their children, women and their children. Doesn't he remember that? And now we're going to make the same mistake. Haven't we learned anything from God's word? And then could you imagine the shock and the wonder when this man is told that it is God himself who commands him to do this? That God himself commands them to make themselves vulnerable by this action. No doubt the thought may have gone through Joshua's mind as well. But what we are told is that Joshua obeyed. In fact, we're often told that Joshua obeyed. It is not always easy to obey God's commands. The Apostle Paul reminds us that the gospel is foolishness to the wisdom of this world. For years, people have been predicting the end of the demise of the church. That it's no longer needed, no longer wanted, no longer happening. And while many in the West have turned their back on it, the church is still growing. The foolishness of God, or the foolishness that people think, is wisdom of God. And so we don't waste our time by coming. Because it's not foolishness to obey God, precisely because he is the all-wise God. While obeying God and his word does not suit most people in our society, there will never be a fraction as wise as God. Our own wisdom is not greater than God's. Too often, conventional wisdom is like the bumper sticker that I read one time when I was a teenager. It was on a bumper and it said, "Drink more booze. A million drunks can't be wrong." That's the kind of thinking that the world has. What about you? Are you prepared to make God and his commands number one in your life? That's the conditions that Israel was having to decide, were they going to be obedient or not? And as we read, Joshua was obedient. He circumcised his army. He made them incapable. Easy prey. But it's a means of grace. As we have said, humanly speaking, what the Israelites did was utter folly. But the wisdom of God is not like human wisdom at all. It was far more important for the hearts of the people to be right with God than that they gain a momentary military gain, a military advantage. That is what the ceremonies were all about. We have circumcision happening, and we have the Passover, we've described in this chapter. Circumcision was a mark of the covenant. It signified membership of the covenant people of Israel, just as baptism does signifies membership of the covenant community of the church today. It was a divine seal on those whom God has chosen as his people. It was a human response to the promises of God conveyed in that election. The Passover in verses 10 to 12 was a meal of remembrance, just as the Lord's Supper is a sacrament of remembrance. You never know whether you're responsible for breaking or not. It's appropriate for sacraments. After all, God completed their deliverance from Egypt. When Pharaoh chased them, he stopped them. When they came against those who wanted to destroy them in the desert, God stopped them. He had kept the promises he had made to Abraham. He had brought Abraham's people back into the land that he promised them. They were a people and God had given them the land. Sure, there was still work to be done. I mean, they were only camped inside the territory. They hadn't started the conquest. But God had kept his promises. There was work to do, but the kings of the land no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. We get that out of verse 1. Kings were afraid. We know from Rahab's speech that the fear was on the land. That the people's hearts had melted in fear. But God didn't just want them to invade the land. He didn't just want them to come and take it over. He wanted his people to take the land. In order for that to happen, they had to be his people. They had to go through the ritual. They had to show that they were the people of God. And so they practiced. So they practiced the sacraments. I want to remind us that the Israelites did not become the people of God by practicing the sacraments. They already were the people of God. They were the people of God while they were wandering around in the desert and when nobody else was getting circumcised. When a child was born, when a male child was born, and he was supposed to be circumcised on the eighth day, and God says that if he isn't circumcised after that, if he isn't circumcised, he's on the ninth day, then the child becomes a covenant breaker. Now, the child had to be in the covenant in order to become a breaker of the covenant. If the child didn't belong to God first, he couldn't have broken God's covenant. And so, same with Israel. All of Israel belonged to God before the circumcisions happened, before the Passover was celebrated. But it's because they were the people of God. They practiced the sacraments. They practiced the sacraments because they were already God's people. And this is the same today. Water baptism does not make a person Christian. Whether you have it as a child or as an adult, it does not make you a Christian. Neither does celebrating the Lord's Supper. The two sacraments are only means of grace to those who are already Christians, those who are already called by God, those who are already in a relationship with Him. They are a confirmation of the covenant relationship between you and God. They do not impart salvation. Not everyone who is circumcised was destined to be found in heaven. Not everyone who has been baptized is destined to be found in heaven. Only those who had a righteous heart would receive grace from the exercise of the sacraments. Only as you have a righteous heart would you receive grace from your baptism and from taking of the Lord's Supper. It's the same today. Do you trust in your baptism for salvation? If that's your basis for salvation, then you're in trouble. They say water baptism by itself is useless. It's just like having a bath or having a wash. It's nothing special. Without faith, eating the Lord's Supper is dangerous. This doesn't mean we shouldn't participate in these sacraments. Instead, if you love the Lord, if you are conscious that only He can forgive sins and only He is able to make you right with God, then not only should you take part, but in a sense you must take part. God wants you to take part. You belong to Him. He wants you to be baptized. If you belong to Him, God, He wants you to take part in the Lord's Supper. But it's because you belong to Him. This is part of God making God number one, the number one priority in your life. He's the number one priority in our life, then we want to share in these things. It's why there are celebrations. I think it's 3 weeks to our next celebration of the Lord's Supper. Is that about right? Yeah. And it's a celebration. For those who belong to God, it is a great time to be had. It's a time to come together and commune with God, with our God. But it's not something that makes us into something we're not. It's something that confirms us into what we already are. Take a look at your life. Can you honestly say that God is number one priority in your life? And if he is, then keep doing that good thing. Keep it up. Enjoy it. Revel in it. And if he isn't, well, my question is, why not? Follow God's wisdom and make the necessary changes today. This is a new generation that had to be circumcised. Didn't make them members of the covenant. They already were before they got circumcised. And before they started their conquest, before they went into the battle, God wanted them to be sure that they belonged, that they knew where they belonged, and that they stayed. And it's the same with us. We need to know whose side we're on. There's the old song, who's on the Lord's side? And it asks the question, are you on the Lord's side or not? And if you are, as I said, rejoice in these celebrations. Rejoice in your baptism. I know it sounds wrong when I was just saying that if you're trusting in your baptism, it's bad for you. But if you're a Christian, you can rejoice in your baptism. You can rejoice in taking the Lord's Supper. Because our God has called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And he has marked you for his. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for your calling us to come and to be here. We thank you for your calling us to come to the Lord Jesus. Fill us with your Spirit that we may seek to live lives that are pleasing to you, that we may seek to live lives that honor the name of the Lord Jesus, that we may seek to live lives that are testimonies to your grace, to your love, to your calling. Father, we thank you for all of this. Pray that you may go with us this day, rest of this day and into the next week. That you may go before us. That you may work in us. That we may become more like Christ each day as we seek to put you first. We thank you for this, O Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.